Well, we've had quite a run here through Mark, haven't we? I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have. Every time I come near to the end of preaching through a book, I start to get a little bit sad. Like, well, this is a friend. You know, this is a. But then you open your Bible, it's still there, so that's okay. We're going to be in Mark chapter 15 this evening. We're going to do 20 verses. For this particular man, the problem started when he was 24 years old. It was in 1858. He was at the top of his profession already. Everybody knew him. He was loved by many. He was a leader that thousands of people looked to for support and direction and wisdom. What started when he was 24 was a lifelong battle with depression. It was something that would plague him his entire life. What he called, quote, a causeless depression. He called it a shapeless, undefinable, yet all-beclouding hopelessness. He wrote, it cannot be reasoned with, and is as difficult to fight as fighting the mist. He called his depression an iron bolt, which so mysteriously fastens the door of hope and holds our spirits in gloomy prison. Well, his cure was, he said, that this iron bolt needs a heavenly hand to push it back. And this would be a lifelong battle for him to take ground against despondency, to take hold of his faith in Christ with renewed vigor, and to take hold of the cross of Christ and remember the gospel continually. He considered himself completely and totally helpless before the Lord. He knew fully well that he was weak. He desperately needed mercy and needed grace daily. He went through these a few seasons of relief, but he knew that there was this gloomy dread that was shadowing over him because he knew it was going to get bad again. And this was completely unexplainable to him because in his mind, his joy in the Lord was absolutely intact. He didn't have a problem with this. He trusted Christ. He knew that his faith was solid. But here's what he wrote. The strong are not always vigorous, the wise are not always ready, the brave not always courageous, and the joyous not always happy. And he struggled with this for decades, but you would never know it on Sunday morning. On Sunday morning, he was called by many the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was a man who led thousands and thousands of people to faith in Christ through the London Metropolitan Tabernacle Ministry, and yet he struggled with this his entire life. Another man you may be familiar with who struggled with depression was Martin Luther. He was prone to bouts of depression and bouts of melancholy. He loved the Lord dearly, and yet he had to cling so tightly to Christ in the midst of great periods of darkness. And in fact, his deathbed wasn't even exempt from this. He sobbed himself like a little child into sleep before breathing his last. That was his last moments on this earth, was just crying in agony. Now, some of you here are naturally exuberant. The joy of the Lord is easy for you. It comes easily to you. You were born in a ray of sunshine. You live life like the current McDonald's motto, I'm loving it. And that's just natural to you. You're naturally optimistic. You see spiritual growth. You come to church. You hear a sermon. You say, I'm going to apply this. And you see great spiritual growth. Wow, this is incredible. You become more and more like Christ and you enjoy every moment with this natural exuberance. Others of you, though, and might I say others of us, because I would identify with this crowd, you were born under a cloud. You see the worst-case scenario in everything. In every silver lining, you see the black cloud. You default to despair. You love the Lord, but you wonder why sometimes it doesn't seem to translate into the exuberant joy and release of worry that others seem to enjoy. You get around a joy-filled Christian, and you just almost want to hit him. You're like, just calm it down a little bit. You battle for joy. You might even feel like sometimes God is treating you like he doesn't like you, like you're a second-class citizen. And just about the time you start feeling optimistic, then some trial or tragedy comes and you go, yep, there we go. I told you that's what was going to happen. You're probably overly introspective. You have long, drawn-out conversations with yourself in your head. You ponder and you chew on every thought that comes to you. A negative word from another person that others might shrug off and not even hear, you chew on for months and months. You wonder why spiritual joys and ecstasies seem to be for others and not for you. Now, there are definite moments of breaking through the clouds, moments of exuberance and joy, seeing the sunshine of God's grace. But for you, it feels like you're taking a breath after having been underwater and you know you're going back under. And that's just the norm for you. Well, my goal for us this evening is for all of us to come up and take that breath. And take a breath of joy. Take our focus completely off circumstances, whether good circumstances, bad circumstances, doesn't make any difference. And simply endure, or simply remember what Christ endured instead of us. Look away from yourself and look toward Christ. That's what we'll do tonight. Mark 15, 1 through 20 will help us to do that. And we're really going to see Jesus in the focus that Mark intended as the suffering servant of Isaiah 49, 50, 51, 52, and 53. Now, we want to work our way into this. You recall from this morning that Jesus is enduring a six-phase trial. There's three religious trials before the Jews and three civil trials before the Romans. Only John records the first trial before Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. Mark records the second trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin council. Charges are brought. We looked at that this morning. Then there's a mention of the third trial here in verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. This is the official condemnation. This is when the sentence of death is pronounced, and they bring him now to the Roman trial. Now tonight, Mark is going to cover the civil trials. Verses 2 through 5 of chapter 15 is a short version of the first civil trial before Pontius Pilate. He's the Roman prefect of Judea. Now, between verses 5 and 6, in the white space right there, Mark doesn't record the fact that Pilate sends Jesus to his fifth trial to Herod, who happened to be in Jerusalem. And then after Herod tries Jesus, he sends him back, and we pick up the last trial in verse 6. So Mark compresses the two accounts for his purposes, and we'll treat them that way this evening. So let's just read the whole account here. We're going to go from verse 1 to verse 20. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked, and among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So I have a simple goal tonight. It is for us to take a breath spiritually and focus intently on Christ and Christ alone. Look away from ourselves and look toward him. Nothing complex tonight. I want to just show you four ordeals that Christ had to face out of love for you. Four ordeals that he faced. And these are a little bit long. I want them to be descriptive. Here's the first one. Listen carefully. Jesus faced wrongful justice to purchase your justification. Jesus faced wrongful injustice, rather, to purchase your justification. Wrongful injustice. Now, this takes us back briefly to the previous text. When Jesus was led to Caiaphas, the high priest, after a brief hearing with Annas, his father-in-law, the charges against Jesus were bogus. They were made up. About the only charge they could make stick was that he was the Son of God, because that one happened to be true. Aside from the fact that Jesus was totally innocent, let's just take that out of the equation for a minute, his actual trial was completely illegal according to the Jews' own laws and rules. So not only did Jesus face injustice in terms of his total innocence, but he faced wrongful injustice in terms of the entire process. Now, I want to just focus on the first two. First of all, Jesus' hearing before Annas, which is recorded in John 18. And in fact, I want to take a moment, if you would turn with me to John chapter 18. And we're going to just look briefly at a few verses, beginning at verse 13. And I'm going to just toss some of these illegalities to you here quickly, so you can kind of just get the whole picture. John 18, beginning in verse 13. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Skip down to verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, you might notice that Annas is called the high priest, even though he's not the high priest anymore. And then Caiaphas is also the high priest. As I mentioned this morning, once you're the high priest, you're always kind of the high priest. It's like our president. If you run into a former president, you don't call him former president. You still call him Mr. President. So there's no difficulty here. But in this little hearing, there's at least eight illegalities that happen. Let me just run through them quickly for you. First of all, a trial was not to take place any time before the morning sacrifice had been offered. But this trial was still in the late hours of the night, and so it was illegal concerning timing. Secondly, any religious trial was to be public to all the people. This was to be available for everybody to come and watch. But this took place in secrecy in the palace of Annas, the former high priest. That brings you to the third point. You're not even supposed to have a hearing or a trial in a home, in a residence. It was to be in the Hall of Judgment, which was near the temple. Fourth, cases involving capital crimes necessitated that you had to have at least 23 judges from the Sanhedrin to make it a legal quorum. Now, the text doesn't tell us this, but I think it's pretty unlikely that they got 23 judges in the middle of the night to be brought in a matter of a few minutes. A fifth problem is that, very much like our system here, Jewish jurisprudence said that you always assume innocence, not guilt. You start from an assumption of innocence. They didn't do that. Sixth, the accused was never expected to give testimony against himself. We have that option here. You don't have to take the stand to defend yourself, much less accuse yourself. And then seventh, you had to have at least two or three witnesses that came together in perfect agreement. They couldn't even get to mildly agree with one another. And finally, the accused was not to be physically mistreated in any way, shape, or form until guilt could be definitely established. And so those are just samples. Everything that was happening was wrong. The problem is that Jesus is before the highest religious authority in the land. And once the highest religious authority has gone bad, there's nobody to hold them accountable. And so the whole system now has been upside down. The second trial we looked at this morning, back in Mark chapter 14, and you can turn back there now. Mark 14, and we'll just skim through this quickly, beginning in verse 53, they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the priest. He's sitting warming himself by the fire. Verse 55, the whole council was seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Verse 56, many bore false witness, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. Verse 59, yet even about this their testimony did not agree. The high priest stood up in their midst and asked Jesus, Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you? Jesus was silent, though, and the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And he said, "I am." And he gave this wonderful answer: "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tears his garments and says, "What further witnesses do we need?" And then they begin to, they all condemn him to death unanimously. Some begin to spit on him to cover his face and strike him and say to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. We looked at this morning. Let me just give you a brief summary of what's illegal about this. 12 things. First, the chief priests and the members of the Sanhedrin blatantly attempted to procure false testimony. I mean, that's so against God's law and against even their own tradition. Second, in capital cases, there was a very strict procedure. They were to argue for the innocence of the accused first. In Jesus' case, though, they argued for his guilt first and didn't make any arguments for his innocence. The judges were there to act as advocates, not just judges. They were there to look out for the accused as well. Third, it was permitted for all the judges to argue for innocence. That was okay. It was not permitted for all of them to argue for guilt. Fourth, if the accused was charged with blasphemy, as Jesus was, guilt could only be established if the accused had actually pronounced the name of God. Look at verse 62 of chapter 14. What did he say? "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus is brilliant. He never gave them even one legal iota to accuse him. He didn't pronounce the name of God, but they knew precisely what he meant. He's quoting from Psalm 110 and from Daniel 7. Fifth problem, the accused couldn't be condemned only on the weight of his own testimony. What did Caiaphas say? "You have heard this blasphemy." He couldn't be accused just on his own testimony. Had to have two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 17 and 19 says this. Sixth, every individual witness in the capital case was to be specifically questioned while the other witnesses are not present. What did they do, though? They're all standing right there together. It kind of is just sad to me in a way that they were so dumb that even listening to each other's stories, they couldn't get it straight. Seventh, every witness in the capital case was to be admonished by the judges that the blood of the accused would be held against any who falsely accused him. They didn't do that. There was no such admonishment. Eighth, Mark notes in verses 56 to 59 that even when the two witnesses were finally found, they still didn't agree. Should have been a mistrial right at that point. Ninth, a verdict was to be announced only in the daytime, never at night. And here we are in the middle of the night announcing the verdict. Tenth, in a capital case, the trial and the announcement of the verdict couldn't happen on the same day. In other words, the counsel couldn't be in an emotional fever pitch and announce a verdict and then give sentence altogether. The announcement of the verdict couldn't happen and then the sentence happening right afterwards. 11th, because of this, trials weren't allowed to happen on the evening before Sabbath or other festivals. Where are we? We're right before Passover. And then 12th, like the verdict, the sentence, you had the trial on one day, you were supposed to have a verdict on another day, and you're supposed to have the sentence on a third day. They did them all at one time. And so there was a problem with timing. I'm just scratching the surface. I could sit here and just list these for hours. The trial of Jesus should have been thrown out. A mistrial declared, I just gave you 20 reasons. And there are many more. That's just the first two of six trials. We're only a third of the way through. Here is the great irony for us. Jesus was illegally declared legally guilty. Did you catch that? Jesus was illegally declared legally guilty. We, by virtue of our rebellion against God, our sin nature, our corrupt and wicked hearts, we are born in enmity with God. We have been legally and rightfully declared guilty. Yet Jesus stood for us. He purchased on the cross something very, very precious to us through this illegal trial. He purchased justification for us. Now, I want to get more specific. There's a term called forensic justification. Now, you're familiar with forensic evidence, forensic medicine. That means it has to do with the law. It has to do with legalities and judicial matters. Forensic justification says that you have been legally declared innocent. Jesus was illegally declared guilty so that you might be legally declared innocent before the Lord. How does this work? Well, we are credited with the righteous life that Christ lived, and he is credited with the filthy, wicked life that you have lived. We call this the great exchange, the doctrine of justification. He exchanged your life for his. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is the hallmark verse. I actually like the New American Standard better on this. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We call this imputed righteousness. It's not that you became righteous. It's that Christ's righteousness was applied to you. If we could use an old-fashioned illustration, if you have a wax seal, that is, you use a ring or some sort of seal and you take hot wax and you put a seal on it, and there's your imprint. What imputed righteousness is, it doesn't take the wax away. What it is a brand new seal that just clamps down and totally crushes yours, and it comes up. What do you see? You see the new seal. When Christ came down and crushed you in salvation and came back, what does God the Father see? He looks at you and sees Christ. He sees his righteousness. This is imputed righteousness. The trial that you would have endured before the great white throne of Christ would have been very, very legal, very, very just, plenty of witnesses to call to very justly condemn you to an eternity apart from God in judgment. You see, Jesus faced wrongful injustice to purchase your justification. Second ordeal he went through for you. Jesus faced an unrighteous judge to purchase your pardon. Jesus faced an unrighteous judge to purchase your pardon. In Mark 15, verse 2, Mark picks up the trial midway, kind of at the crux of the issue. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate didn't care about the religious charges. He didn't care about blasphemy. He didn't have any interest in that. But he was obligated to deal with charges that would deal with insurrection, of someone being accused of claiming to be the rightful king. Now, before we continue, we have to understand Pontius Pilate. I think at times, very often, Pilate is portrayed almost as an innocent victim in this whole thing, that he's kind of just in the wrong place at the wrong time. I mean, even verse 14, Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" He's almost portrayed as a kind judge caught in a terrible situation. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. We have to understand the goal of Roman world conquest. The goal of Roman conquest was not to just absolutely stamp out societies and build a new one. In their thinking, what they were trying to do was create a peaceful world that was secure. They were trying to create financial responsibility and gain and have benefit to all. And they simply wanted to rule above the normal ruling structure of whatever culture they came and conquered. It wasn't their aim to dismantle or completely disregard different cultures and religions. Well, Pontius Pilate was the Roman prefect of Judea. He was the fifth provincial governor in the area. Generally speaking, he totally disregarded this philosophy. And he was known for mistreating the people that he governed. He held the office for 11 years, from 26 to about 36 or 37 A.D., and it was a difficult time for the Jews under him. He was there during the ministry of John the Baptist for the entire ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus. He was very insensitive to Judaism, and he was even willing to use excessive force to maintain order. When he first came into town, when he brought his forces in to be the prefect, the first contingent of Roman troops that came from Caesarea into the city of Jerusalem, they did something that was blatantly offensive to the Jews. The soldiers marched in with big banners with the image of the emperor of Rome on it. And they came in at night, and they left these banners all over Jerusalem so that when the Jews woke up the next morning, they could see the image of Caesar just blatantly displayed. Very, very offensive to them. It was an indication to the people that Pontius Pilate marched in and said, "We're doing things my way. I don't care about you. I don't care about your beliefs. I don't care about anything that is friendly. I'm here to rule with an iron hand." Well, when he got there, there was an immediate demonstration in the stadium in Caesarea, which resulted in the removal of the banners from Jerusalem and Caesarea. But they did an interesting thing. This went on for 5 days. Jews would lay down on the ground and expose their necks to Pilate's soldiers who had swords ready to kill these people. Well, they stayed this way 5 days and five nights until finally, Pilate relented. But that was the way he began. On another occasion, Jews sent letters of protest to Rome when Pilate decided to display golden shields with the emperor's name in open sight all over his home outside. The emperor tried to keep peace in the region, so he told him, take him down. What are you doing? Why are you trying to incite revolt here? On another occasion, Pilate stole funds allocated for the temple to fund the construction of another project in Jerusalem, and protests broke out as a result. This time, Pilate was sick of this. He was sick of people not respecting his authority in his mind. So during this riot, during this protest, he charged many of his soldiers to go undercover. They went dressed as civilians and armed with clubs under their garments. And at a prearranged signal, while they're mingling with the protesters, they took out their clubs, attacked all the people, and killed and mangled horribly a significant number of them. Luke chapter 13 records an incident briefly where Pilate mingled the blood of Galileans with their own sacrifices, and that he just absolutely defiled what they were trying to do religiously. In AD 35, after the ministry of Christ, a Samaritan prophet, he was a self-proclaimed prophet, not a true prophet, but that's not the point of this story. He gathered many of the Samaritans to Mount Gerizim, where this was the self-proclaimed holy place of the Samaritans. And this guy promised to display holy vessels that he claimed were hidden there by Moses. Now, that wasn't true, but Pilate considered this large gathering, it was a peaceful religious gathering, to be an insurrection. And so his soldiers attacked the crowd with infantry, with cavalry forces, and many of the Samaritans that were gathered were killed. Immediately following, all the leaders were summarily executed right there on the spot. This time, Pilate was removed from office and sent back to Rome to give an account of why he was such a rotten governor. All that is to say is don't feel sorry for Pilate. He's a cold, heartless, ruthless, calculating man whom God sovereignly ordained would execute his son. Now, according to Luke 23, Pilate had one main thought that day, that Jesus was a pawn to help make friends with Herod. That was his reasoning, to use Jesus for his own purposes. Look at verse 10. For he perceived, this is Pilate, that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Now, I heard a sermon once where the excellencies of Pilate were talked about, that, see, he perceived the sinful envy of the chief priests. Do you really think he could care less what the chief priests thought? Listen, what this was for him was almost an opportunity to stick it to the chief priests, that if they want to get rid of Jesus, then I'm going to try to argue for his innocence just because I can. I'm going to just make this difficult for him. It was almost a joke to him to deny them what they wanted. Ultimately, Pilate did condemn Jesus, but that was just to avoid a riot. He had already been down that road a number of times and been warned not to. Basically, he tried to avoid a riot so he could protect a really, really lucrative paycheck that he was getting from Rome. You know, as long as I keep the peace, as long as I keep the people happy, then I keep my big paycheck coming. And like most politicians, everything Pilate did was filtered through the grid of what's best for me, what's best for my career. He couldn't care less about Jesus. That wasn't his concern. Historically, he showed that he hated the Jews in general. He didn't have any concern for justice. He didn't care about justice. Jesus was a pawn in his little game. So now you can understand Jesus' response. Look at verse 2. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." In Greek, can I put it this way? It's basically like saying, whatever you say, buddy. Whatever. There's not an active participation. It's a passive whatever. Because Jesus knew that Pilate's use of king of the Jews was mocking. It was derogatory. He wasn't concerned that, well, maybe this is an actual king. He couldn't care less. He is saying, essentially, who on earth would want to be king of the Jews? They're a conquered people. Why would you want to be this man? Jesus' answer essentially was, yes, I am, but you don't have a clue what that means. You don't have any understanding what it means to be the king of the Jews. I didn't come to take over your position. I came to win lost souls in salvation. I came to suffer first. And Pilate kept on questioning Jesus. Jesus just stood there silently. By the way, he has to stand there silently. If he gives any more answers, the only thing he can say is to declare his total innocence. And when Jesus makes a case for something, it's always a perfect case, and Pilate would have been compelled to say, you know what? Sounds right to me. I'm going to have to let him go. And so then God's purposes are not accomplished. This fulfills perfectly Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Jesus deserved pardon. He deserved to be cut loose, set free because of his total innocence. He was condemned. And the great irony for us is though we deserve total condemnation, you were cut loose and set free. You were pardoned when he was left bound. Now, I think of this concept of being pardoned, and I don't know if you realize this, but that's a major theme throughout hymn writing in church history. Numerous hymns, great hymns throughout history have spoken to the glory of being pardoned by God. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. He says, My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. Samuel Davies wrote a wonderful hymn, Great God of Wonders. And he writes, In wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for crimes of deepest dye, D-Y-E, a pardon bought with Jesus' blood. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? And then one I know you're familiar with, Thomas Chisholm, wrote, Great is thy faithfulness. And one verse says, Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine, with 10,000 beside. As wonderful as those hymns are, God's invitation to pardon is infinitely better. Isaiah 55:7 is God's Old Testament invitation, and it holds true today. He says, Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What does it mean to abundantly pardon? It means everything possible that you have ever done, ever thought, ever conceived of against the Lord, all pardoned, all done, all completely set free. Jesus faced an unrighteous judge, the worst of judges. Pilate was not a considerate man. He faced an unrighteous judge to purchase your pardon so that you wouldn't have to face a very, very righteous judge who would not pardon you. Jesus faced wrongful injustice to purchase your justification. He faced an unrighteous judge to purchase your pardon. Here's a third ordeal that Christ went through. Jesus faced unmerited death to purchase your eternal life. He faced unmerited death to purchase your eternal life. Let's take in this whole section again, verse 6. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked, and among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? And again, he's being mocking here. For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. And Pilate said to them, Why, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, Crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So there's this unnamed insurrection. There is a minor rebellion, a minor skirmish that had been a recent small attempt at rebelling against the Roman government. It had been put down, and apparently the worst of the bunch, one of the leaders, was put in prison. This was Barabbas, who had committed murder. Now, Barabbas, although he was guilty of murder, I guarantee you he was a folk hero to the nationalistic Jews. Those who particularly in the group called the Zealots, those who really wanted to throw off the yoke of Rome, he would have been a hero. He was a well-known leader in the local resistance movement. And so, frankly, it wouldn't have been very hard for the chief priest to persuade the crowd to call for the release of Barabbas. He's a folk hero. He's one that they could easily talk them into thinking was a good guy. Now, I've heard numbers of times Pilate being portrayed as being stuck between a rock and a hard place. Oh, no, who am I going to release? Is it going to be Jesus or is it going to be Barabbas? Can we just be real clear here? He had the power to do whatever he wanted. He could have released none of them. He could have released both of them. It doesn't make any difference. He's just basically trying to take the temperature of the crowd and find out what will have the least likely impact as far as a riot goes. And he's only thinking about himself. In God's sovereign plan, the crowd has reached such a fever pitch of tension that basically Pilate defaults to doing what's in his best interest. So he released Barabbas. And he had Jesus scourged. John's gospel tells us that after Jesus was whipped, after he was scourged, Pilate gave the crowd one more chance to relent, but they still insisted, crucify him. And so Jesus was whipped. He was flogged. Now, the Jewish standard for a scourging is 39 lashes. It was 40 minus 1. It was thought that this was the limit that a man could take and still live. The Roman practice, though, didn't have any such limits. Scourging was not just torture. It was considered a means of execution. Very often, they would execute men by scourging them because the victim of a Roman flogging almost never survived it. Usually, you died right there. So what did they do? First, they stripped the clothes off of Jesus. Now, remember that just a few minutes earlier, he had already received a terrible beating that Peter witnessed at the hands of some of the Sanhedrin and the temple guards. They took his hands and they tied them on a post up high above his head. And two soldiers would take whips. Now, these weren't just your ordinary whips. These were several pieces of leather going out in a fan with sharp pieces of bone and metal embedded at the ends. And then the soldiers would take turns so that while one was winding up, the other one was already lashing the back. And they would go back and forth. And so there was no relief and pain. It was lash, 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 lash in that sort of rhythm over and over again. There's a medical doctor who gave a technical description of what was happening during this flogging. I want to quote from him. He writes, "A heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue." You know that Jesus gave us his own commentary on this? Isaiah 50, verse 6, he says, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." Now, there's something that's very important for us to understand here. According to the order of events in Mark, in Matthew 27, and in Luke 23, the order to release Barabbas was carried out immediately. Then Jesus was scourged. There was a witness to this scourging. It was a man named Barabbas who watched the man take what he should have taken in his place. The irony here is that the one who truly is guilty of insurrection is freed, while the one who is accused falsely of insurrection is condemned. What about Barabbas? Now, Barabbas is probably not a legal name. It's more of a nickname, more of an identifier. It just means son of the father. We have a term similar to that. If a son is named after his father, sometimes we call him Junior, right? A way to distinguish him. According to numerous manuscripts of Matthew 27, which was that Matthew is the first gospel written, there is a very real likelihood that we know the first name of Barabbas. But many feel that copyists of Scripture were so reluctant to put his first name in there that they just wouldn't do it. But it's very likely, and I think there's a high probability of this, that his full name was Jesus Barabbas. That his name, which means Jesus, son of the Father, is his name. What an illustration of the substitutionary death of Christ. That Jesus Barabbas, son of the Father, is set free with guilt worthy of death. He's spared because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took his place. Do you think that picture is without meaning in Mark? It's there for a reason for us. Now, I have to admit, reading the Gospel of Mark and other Gospels, I never liked Barabbas. And for some reason, I pictured him as this beady-eyed, evil-looking criminal murderer who's laughing maniacally and doing this with his hands as he's being released from prison. You know, I don't know how many times I read through before I realized, I'm Barabbas. Yes, I'm the evil, beady-eyed criminal who deserved death. I am Barabbas. Jesus took Barabbas' place. Very, very symbolic that he faced unmerited death to purchase your eternal life. One other thing that Jesus faced. Jesus faced humiliation to purchase your glorification. He faced humiliation to purchase your glorification. Well, now it's done. The die has been cast. Verse 15, he delivered Jesus to be crucified, but not before the soldiers had cruel, wicked fun at Jesus' expense. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in the purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Now, verse 16 says that they called together the whole battalion. This would have been the same number of men who had arrested Jesus. Quite frankly, it's probably the same men who did arrest Jesus. They called him back to come and mock him and to treat him like a mock king. Now, verse 17, they clothed him in the purple cloak. This would have been old. It would have been thin. It was a leftover, and it was something that somebody dug up. And what would they have done? They put the cloak on him. He has just been flogged. His back and his legs are just absolutely torn open. They put this cloak, and what do? They put it on and pat him on the back. "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" Over and over again. By the way, putting that purple cloak on would have another impact. It would stop the bleeding. It would, in their minds, let him live long enough for them to continue to torture him, live long enough to get him to the cross. Then they put on him a crown of thorns. This is mocking the laurel wreath that a conquering king would receive. A conquering general or king would receive as a result of his conquest a laurel wreath as a prize to be demonstrated, to be shown in front of crowds. Well, instead of the laurel wreath, Jesus received just the crown of thorns. Verse 18, they showed their hatred, not just for Jesus, but really of the Jews in general. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," in mocking form. Now, verse 19, they're striking his head with a reed. It's important to understand what this scene looks like. Matthew's gospel tells us that they put a reed in his right hand, like the scepter of a king. So they have this mock crown, a mock robe, and a mock scepter. And who's making Jesus hold this? They put it in his hand and he just held it. He just passively took it and stayed there. But what would they do? If we put the two accounts together, they would put the reed in his hand and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they would take it out of his hand and beat him over the head with it to drive the thorns farther into his scalp, which is an area that bleeds. It's full of blood vessels. Then they'd put it back in his hand and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they'd take it out and beat him again with it, put it back in his hand, "Hail, King of the Jews," take it out, and doing this over and over again, taking turns, one after another, after another, after another, getting to take the scepter out of his hand and beat Jesus with it. And then they would spit on him, the ultimate degradation, and give mock homage to him. This is very important for us to note. These soldiers were not Romans, not ethnically. They were collected from all over the world. So what do we have here? Jesus has been condemned by the Jews. He's condemned by a Roman. Jesus has on him the spit of Jews from his previous trial, the spit now of men from all over the world represented by these soldiers. People in Jerusalem for Passover are from all over the world. They're all shouting, "Crucify him." Symbolically, at this moment, the entire world is crucifying Christ, which I find monumentally ironic that John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Verse 20, look what they did. When they mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak. How long did they wait to do it? They waited until the wounds on his back had clotted, until the blood had soaked into this thin garment, and until now it was almost a bandage that was just almost part of his flesh. And you can imagine a couple of them grabbing the collar of this and counting 1, 2, 3 and ripping this thing away from him. A horrible, horrible, agonizing pain. Certainly Jesus crying out in agony. All so we could be glorified. What does it mean to be glorified? Well, biblically it means to be elevated. It means to be lifted up. God the Son is glorified in the sense of receiving all credit and honor for his work on the cross. But the Bible speaks of the believer in Christ being glorified as well. Jesus being so degraded so that we could be glorified. Romans 8:30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, this word for glorified, it's not in the sense of having glory in yourself. It is the sense of having another who has glory sharing it with you, giving to you what is rightfully his. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that we'll receive new bodies that are imperishable. What do we often call those? We call those our glorified bodies, right? These bodies will be raised, 1 Corinthians 15:43, in glory. Colossians 3:4 says that to be in Christ is to be in glory. You see, Christ's sacrifice didn't just purchase pardon for sin, although that would have been more than enough. I mean, look, if the death of Christ just meant not going to hell and going someplace that's not hell, okay, that's a good deal. That's grace. I'm okay with that. If the death of Christ just meant not going to hell, but I get to go to heaven and I'm the official street sweeper, okay, that's all right. But Jesus made a startling statement in his high priestly prayer of John 17, speaking of all who would have faith in him, all of you. Here's his statement. He said, "The glory that you have given me, I have given them." To be glorified means that Christ has taken the glory that he earned at the cross, rightfully so, and passed it on to you. But you didn't have to take the whipping. You didn't have to take the scourging. He took it instead. What does being glorified in Christ mean practically? Well, Revelation 20 says during the millennial reign of Christ, we will reign with him for 1,000 years. You think that's good? Revelation 22 says, in the eternal state, we will reign forever and ever. That is mind-boggling that he took all of what we just described so that you could be a king and a queen in the kingdom. Jesus faced humiliation to purchase your glorification. I want to close with a strange little verse, kind of mysterious. Turn to Romans chapter 5. We'll finish up with this. Just an enigmatic little verse. We'll read Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. And verse 7, it's just this odd verse that's just, we don't know what to do with it exactly. Romans 5, verse 6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Now, this is, there are numbers of verses here that are parallel. While we were still weak, what does that mean? Verse 8 says, God shows his love for us, and then while we were still sinners. That makes sense. Verse 10, another parallel. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So we're weak, we're sinners, we're enemies. We get that. We understand that. But the strange little verse is verse 7. "For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even die." That's just very odd. A whole lot of ink has been spilled over this verse. Now, on its surface, it seems that the righteous person and the good person are kind of synonymous. They're kind of the same thing, stating the same thing. But this is very clearly a comparison. It's a contrast. There's quite a debate about the meaning of this. Let's see if we can take it apart. The righteous person. One would scarcely die for a righteous person. Now, this is not speaking of righteousness in terms of standing, right standing before God. It's just a general sense of being a deserving person, an individual, someone that you may or may not know. This is the fireman who gives his life for a potential victim. This is a combat buddy throwing his body in the line of fire to save a fellow soldier. Verse 7 says that this is rare. That would happen on occasion. But the contrast, that's more likely that one might dare to die for a good person. So what's the difference between the righteous person and the good person? The righteous person is one that you deem deserving that you don't really know that well. The fireman saving the stranger, the combat buddy throwing himself in the line of fire. The good person, though, is one with whom you have a relationship, a wife, a child, a mother, that you are more likely to die for a good person. So what's the point of this contrast with Christ? Let me paraphrase verse 7. It's highly unlikely that someone will die for another, even someone who lives a proper life and deserves to be rescued. It's maybe a little more likely that someone would die for a particularly special person where there's a personal relationship. This is common knowledge. Everybody understands this. For example, I would probably personally not lay my life down for another. I don't know, even if he seems like he deserves it. I would certainly be much more willing to lay my life down for someone who has meant a great deal to me, such as my wife or a child. And we understand those comparisons. But the death of Christ is in a completely different category. The death of Christ is in the category that he laid his life down for the ungodly, for the undeserving, for those who didn't even know him while they were his enemies. There is no comparison. The death of Christ is in a completely different category. Amazing, amazing comparison. Well, about 29 years after beginning his battle with depression, Charles Spurgeon preached a message from Philippians 4:4, which you're familiar with, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice." His point in his message was, our joy is based solely and completely and only in the gospel of Christ. That's where our joy is. Here's what he said. Here's how he concluded. Be happy. If the present be dreary, it will soon be over. Oh, but a little while, and we shall be transferred from these seats below to the thrones above. We shall go from the place of aching brows to the place where they all wear crowns, from the place of weary hands to where they bear the palm branch of victory, from the place of mistake and error and sin and consequent grief to the place where they are without fault before the throne of God, for they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's where our joy comes from. I hope that for the last few minutes you totally forgot yourself and focused only on Christ. That is the point of the gospel. Our Father, we thank you for this monumental and poignant passage where we see, Lord, our Lord Jesus being tortured in ways that should have killed him, but you preserved him, Lord, so that the torture could only get worse. He was scourged in a way that should have killed him, but you kept him alive because he must go to the cross. Oh, Lord, we are grateful to you. I pray for all tonight who might be struggling under the clouds, those who have that just enigmatic, indescribable feeling of darkness and cloudiness spiritually, fully knowing that they are saved, that they are in Christ, and yet that nagging wondering as to why do things sometimes seem down and dreary. I pray for them, Lord. I pray that you would encourage their hearts with the gospel of Christ. And even in the moments of darkness, even in the moments of difficulty, that they would look to that gleaming Savior who, though he was once bloodied and once on the cross, is no more on the cross and is now at your right hand interceding for us. Lord, give them encouragement. Encourage their hearts to know that God, you love them, and you have paid the price for their sin. And might the gospel be the true salve, be the ointment over those dark times. But ultimately, Lord, we don't utilize the gospel just for our own joy. That is certainly a byproduct. But ultimately, the gospel is to point all glory and honor and praise and worship to our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. And boy, that we look forward to seeing him. We can hardly wait, Lord. Would you send him soon? We pray these things in his name and for his honor. Amen. Have a wonderful week. We'll see you Friday evening at 7 o'clock.